experience with the Sabbath. A day that God had given as a means of grace to His people, a day that was intended to be filled with worshipful reflection and physical rest, it had become a day of burden and contention. I pointed out last week that the only restriction that the Lord gave regarding this holy day was that His people were not to work, and that included foreigners, servants, and animals as well. Everyone and everything was to cease from normal work. It was to be a day of rest and reflection, spiritual rejuvenation. Tragically, the Pharisees had buried the people under years of rigid Sabbath rabbinical tradition, so much so that a day of delight had become a day of dread. There were rules upon rules, and what do we find John writing about the life of Christ in his gospel in the first chapter? That when Christ came, there was grace upon grace. The Pharisees offered rules upon rules. To the extent that the average person had to give the bulk of their attention to the minutiae of their daily routine. They had to be careful about what they held, about what they touched, where they walked, where they looked, how they ate, and who they helped. However, Jesus refused to capitulate to these unbiblical laws that stifled His day of enjoyment and worshipful rest. He refused them. His non-compliance to the Pharisaical tradition, especially on the Sabbath, and if you remember from last week, I hinted at that the Sabbath along with circumcision were visible witnesses, public testimonies, if you will, that set Israel apart from the pagan nations around them. Most physical being, most visible being, that life stopped on the seventh day. In the Pharisaical tradition, this was an act for Jesus to do things on this day. It was an act of defiance and disdain of the highest order. And as we'll see today, the Pharisees had had enough. Jesus' healing, His working and redefining of the Sabbath brought Him into the crosshairs of Pharisaical judgment to the extent that it would cost Him His life. The events of our text today falls on the heels of the Sabbath occasion in which Jesus told the religious establishment that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Moreover, He declared that He was the Son of Man, and He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in these sweeping statements, in the Pharisees' estimation, He redefined the Sabbath, though He did not. But in their mind, He had. Furthermore, they knew His declarations were a claim to equality with God, because God alone is Lord of the Sabbath. God created it, and God is the giver of it. For Him to claim ownership of it was to claim to be equal with God. The Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And the Apostle John records their thoughts, their intentions, and their interactions with Christ about this matter in the fifth chapter of his gospel. And we read it together today. Let me read it again. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So you want to know why? Because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now. So He says, My Father is working on the Sabbath. And if He's working, I'm working. God works in the sense that He holds all things together by the word of His power. And He is accomplishing His redeeming purposes to bring things ultimately to a doxological end. But He's saying, His Father's working, I am working. This was why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, breaking their traditional rules, the rabbinical rules, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. That's John 5, 16 through 18. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were livid with Jesus because He undermined their traditions, and He spoke directly to God's Word and His divine authority with the Father. He didn't appeal to human authority, but to God's authority and His own authority. As God in human flesh, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is master of it. He is owner and author of it. He can do as He pleases, and He's under no obligation to keep the rules that He never instituted. And the text before us is the final confrontation of five. And if you remember, beginning in chapter 2, He has a confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees when He heals the paralytic. Then in verses 13 through 17 is the call to Levi, his association with publicans or with tax collectors and sinners. Verses 18 through 22, his confrontation about fasting. And now in 23, and then in 23 through 28 of chapter 2 was his first experience that's recorded with him doing something on the Sabbath, he and his disciples. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is this final confrontation of five, in which Jesus defies the unbiblical religious tradition to chart his own sovereign course, free from societal norms and the expectations of the religious establishment. His allegiance was exclusively toward the Word of God and the good news of the kingdom. Remember, that's what he came out preaching, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he preached. His mission was the Father's glory and the salvation of the lost. That was his concern. Tragically, his ministry was misunderstood and unappreciated by the vast majority of people, but especially by the religious leaders. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 11 says, He came into His own, but His own received Him not. And over the last several months of His ministry in Galilee, Jesus had developed a reputation as a blasphemer, chapter 2, verse 7. A friend of sinners, chapter 2, verse 16. An apostate from religious custom, chapter 2, verse 18. And a Sabbath breaker, chapter 2, verse 24. He was unliked. These sentiments of the scribes and the Pharisees, folks, are not trivial, because his breaking of these things will result in a contract on his life. To be sure, Jesus' ministry of gospel hope and truth, it'll carry on for several more months. But after this encounter, it's lived under the shadow of the cross. The passage before us is divided into three parts. You have in verses 1 through 2, the circumstance, or the context, if you will. Chapter 3 through 5, the challenge, and finally in verse 6, the conspiracy. So let's begin by looking at this first point, the circumstance. Mark writes, "And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they," referring to the Pharisees, they watched Jesus. And why were they watching? He writes, "to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." So here it's the Sabbath again, and Jesus gathers as his custom with his disciples and other faithful Jews in the synagogue to hear the scriptures read, explained, and applied. And Jesus is given the seat of instruction, as rabbis often were, and likely he is in the synagogue in Capernaum again. And he's explaining the good news of the kingdom of God to the congregation. And as before, as we read in chapter 1, verse 22 in the surrounding text, that he's likely speaking with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, who were more interested in citing the opinions of other rabbis, so saying what other people were saying about Scripture, and then peddling fanciful interpretations rather than expounding the Scriptures. Jesus' teaching was different. How so? He emphasized repentance, humility, faith, mercy, and inward or heart righteousness. Luke records in his teaching that his teaching was so powerful, Luke chapter 19, verse 48, that all the people were hanging to every word he said. They were hanging on his words. Jesus' presence and teaching exuded authority, earnestness, urgency, and yet great compassion, mercy, and love. With this said, the emphasis on this particular Sabbath at the synagogue was not his teaching, but his authority to heal as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now looking to the text, Mark specifically notes that there was a man in the company of the congregation that had a withered hand. The passage doesn't tell us why this man's hand's withered, However, the word translated withered means literally to be shriveled, and it's translated two other ways in the Gospel of Mark. It's translated as dried up, chapter 5, verse 29, and then four chapters later in Mark 9:18 as, depending on your translation, rigid or stiff. And I think the implication is that this man's limb had likely been this way since birth. It's probably a birth defect, not the result of an accident. No matter the cause, the limb was deformed, it was visible, and it was unusable. And given the reality that most men in the first century were employed in some form of manual labor, this individual was probably either deeply impoverished, perhaps unemployable, or his disability made work far more challenging, still living on very little, and perhaps even the giving of people. Beyond this, the responsibilities of daily life in a rural society, as well as the stigma of being disabled, remember, often disability came with the association that God is judging that person. Yeah, a good example is John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where a man was born blind, and people are asking, did this man sin or did his parents, that God's judged him like this? These realities also made life extremely difficult for someone who was disabled. And while his paralysis wasn't life-threatening, it severely limited and impacted his quality of life. And it's in this context, in this circumstance, on this holy day of spiritual worship, spiritual reflection and rest, a day given by God Himself for the well-being, and we could add for the good and for the livelihood of mankind, that Mark tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if He would heal a man. The original language implies that they were hanging in suspense. They were watching every move He made, and they were waiting to document His actions of defiance to rabbinical Sabbath laws. They wanted to catch everything He is doing because they're wanting to build their case against Him, a case for death. And I'm not alone in my suspicion, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but many scholars, and I wouldn't identify myself as a scholar, but I would affirm their suspicion that this incident was probably staged. The Pharisees found a person with a physical ailment and strategically placed him in the midst of the gathering to see what Jesus would do on this day. Whether or not this is true, the fact remains that their attention is riveted on Jesus to see if He would heal on the Sabbath. And I don't want you to miss this. That meant they believed in Jesus' ability to heal. They believed in His supernatural ability, and the reality is they were unmoved by it. Beloved, this is very telling about the souls of men, the depraved condition of the human heart outside of divine grace. People who saw Jesus heal, they heard His powerful teaching, they witnessed His wisdom. They spent time in the very presence of God, and they remain unimpressed, unmoved, and unbelieving. It's true of Judas as well. It's for this very reason Jesus told the crowds in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They come to me in faith, I receive them." He goes on to add verses 43 and 44. "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, without the divine work of regeneration, mankind, no matter their exposure to Christ, no matter their exposure to the Scriptures, will remain dead in their trespasses and sins. They must be quickened, regenerated by the divine work of God, granting them repentance and salvation. Those are whom the Father draws, and Jesus will raise up on the last day. Outside of this divine work of faithful response to Christ, people will remain unmoved, unoppressed, and unbelieving in Jesus. They will be desensitized to Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. As Jesus reveals through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember this? At the end of the parable, you have this rich man in hell saying, send someone back from the dead, send Lazarus back. And have him go tell my brothers, lest they come to the same place of torment. And what did Jesus say? Abraham say, thank you. What did he say? If they do not hear, and again, hearing has akouo has much more to do than just auditory reception. It implies a reception of my a reception of the heart to hear and to obey. Remember, Jesus said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on earth." It's hearing and doing. It's not just auditory reception. But the person who hears and does, the person who hears and responds in faith and obedience, he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," and he's referring to the whole canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, "neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And he's not just referring to Lazarus in that text; he's referring to himself. They won't believe me, though I rise from the dead. Beloved, receptive, repentant faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ as Savior is the only means of salvation, and it happens through a divinely illuminated hearing of the Word. And you and I must be praying that God would continually revive and illuminate His Word to us. He says of Himself that His Word is spiritual and it is life-giving. And we need to pray that every day. I hope that when you come to the house of God, to hear the Word of God declared, that you come with a ready heart and a ready mind, so that the living God, by the power of His Spirit, would cause His Word to come alive to you, that He would reveal Himself to you, that He would reveal your nature to yourself and your great dependence upon Him. I hope you come eager to hear and receive and to obey. Miracles alone do not bring faith. It is a divine work. Through the simplicity of Paul, as Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross, it's through the preaching of the Word of Christ and the cross of Christ that men come to faith in Christ. And with this said, I want to challenge you, beloved. Association is not salvation, nor is it toleration, nor is toleration true appreciation. Let me say that again. Association is not salvation. They're getting up because they're helping with the potluck. I don't think that I've offended them. I haven't offended you. Association is not salvation, nor is toleration true appreciation. Get that? Association is not salvation. You can sit in these pews. You can give. You can do different things in ministry. But the very fact that you are associated with the people of Christ does not mean that you are right with Christ. It is repentance of the will. Repentance over sin and true faith. And I say that for this reason. You can remain cold to Christ and yet be near the work of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the people of Christ. And you can remain unimpressed, unmoved, and unbelieving. Tremble, friends, I want you to hear this. Tremble if there is no sincere warmth, beauty, submission, and trust in your heart for Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. That is a question of life and death. If you can hear the Word of Christ and remain unaffected by it, unmoved by His mercy, unmoved, unwarmed, insincere about Him, that should cause you to tremble. It should be a huge red flag in your heart. And the idea behind the Pharisees watching of Jesus here is antagonism, not faith. They despise Jesus because He subverted their authority and autonomy to lead the people in their legalistic religious traditions. He stole their glory, their show, and their brand of spirituality, and they hated Him for it. Their watching of Jesus here is deeply malicious. It's like what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 37, verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The wicked Pharisees plotted against Jesus. They would not rest until He was dead. The tragic irony of these verses is exposed in verse 6 of our text. And it's this. The religious authorities denied Jesus, and I want you to get this, please. The religious authorities denied Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath, a day of good for life and well-being, while they conspired to do him harm and to plan to kill him. They refused to show mercy, and they're plotting the demise. So they're doing harm, they're doing evil, they're planning to kill, while he is seeking to do good and to bring about new life. This is the backdrop, the circumstances of the Sabbath, and this takes us to our next point, the challenge, verses 3 and 4. Mark goes on to write, "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent." Knowing the intentions of the Pharisees, what does Jesus do? He still moves forward with grace. He knows that they're planning to kill him, and yet he doesn't stop an opportunity of mercy. He moves forward. He is not fearful of the opinions, the reactions, or the plans of the religious authorities. So Jesus instructs the man with a withered hand to come forward. He directs him center stage in the synagogue. All eyes are on the man with his deformity in their midst. I think it's worth noticing that this man didn't initiate contact with Jesus, nor did he ask to be healed, did he? No, Jesus sees him, he calls him forward. This man, he knew what day it was. He knew likely rabbinical laws prohibiting any aid beyond life-saving measures on the Sabbath. The law forbid even setting a bone if it had been broken. Unless it was life-saving means you don't do anything. Beyond this, the stigma of being a handicapped person likely secluded him even to the perimeter of the room. I'm sure the invitation to come forward was uncomfortable. As with most individuals with handicaps, they're often wearied of unwarranted stares and critical assumptions. However, at the merciful and kind invitation of Jesus, he joins Christ in the center of the synagogue. And as he makes his way forward, what does Jesus do? He looks at the Pharisees and he issues a challenge, or he asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Beloved, for Christ, there is no middle ground. If you know someone is in need and you possess the ability to help or to meet that need, you are obligated, you are bound to do so. In the mind of Christ, failure to give aid to a revealed or understood need is to do harm. And this Greek word for harm is the root word for doing evil or wrongdoing. So when you neglect a need that you know is going on, you are doing an evil act. You are harming someone when you have the ability to help them. To refuse to meet a legitimate need is to do wrong in the sight of God. It is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, whether you choose to receive it, we are our brother's keeper. For Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative, meaning we must act. And in the case of this man with a withered hand, it didn't come from waiting for a need to be expressed. Jesus saw it and Jesus met it. He felt he was under compulsion to do so. Beloved, where good works need to be done, there can be no neutrality. Fence-sitting, grumbling, or passive self-righteous attitudes is wrongdoing and it dishonors the Lord. We are called by God to meet needs, and we are to do so with a spirit of generosity, with joy, mercy, and confidence in God to provide for us as we provide for the needs of others. Thus, according to Christ, it is always right to heal, to do good, and especially on the day of good, on the day of rest and worship, the Sabbath. Christian, the litmus test of true faith versus false religion is its eagerness to do good to those in need. So let me ask you, beloved, how eager are you? Do you race to meet needs? Or do you wait for other people to do it? And if nobody else does it, well, then we'll ease ourselves into it. Or do you see a need and are compelled by the Spirit of God to run to it? Now, there is a gift of mercies. And I recognize that some people are far more, are gifted by the Spirit of God to see that need innately and more intimately. But all of us are under the obligation to love our neighbor as ourself and to meet needs. In the face of this man's need, the religious leaders are silent. They have nothing to say. They would rather this man go another day in his condition than to see him healed. Friends, indifferent hearts, critical hearts, or a rules-driven heart is a darkened heart of unbelief, and you need to understand that. It is a heart that chafes under the generosity and joy of Jesus' lavish grace. Beloved, beware of a person, someone who may be Bible-savvy, religiously disciplined, talented, well thought of in the church, but if they are a miser in the face of need or grumble at the prospect of generosity and mercy, they are a Pharisee of heart. They look through the needs of others through their own personal experiences. If they do not have that kind of need, or if they weren't raised a certain way, whatever it might be, they don't see the needs of others. And in fact, it's almost a burden to them to have to worry about it. That's a Pharisaical heart. One that sits in self-righteousness over a situation that we don't understand all the nuances of. False belief is the kind of faith that can separate theology, or what we know about God, from human experience and human need. False professors make belief strictly about theological correctness, about structures, formats, policies, conformity, and external purity. But they neglect the weightier matters of heart obedience and genuine concern for need and respect and the human need, as well as human respect and humility toward one another. Do you remember Micah chapter 6 and verse 8? What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, this is the affection or the religion of death. The empty belief that we relate to God the Father through religious or church conformity and servile duty. That somehow we make God happy by conforming to religious standards and always being enslaved to Him, in essence. That's how we view it. That we somehow bring pleasure to God. And that is a self-motive, that's self-righteousness, human achievement. In such a system, there's no true relationship with God. There's no love. There's no gratitude. There's no grace. There's no generosity. There's no praise. And there's no joy. Just expectation, activity, and dutiful compliance. Is that true of you? Do you feel that somehow your strict adherence to codes, expectations of the church, have somehow made you in better standing with God? If that defines your relationship, I can attest to you that there's not much gratitude, there's not much love, there's not a whole lot of joy, because when you see other people who aren't quite as good as you, aren't quite as disciplined, or aren't quite as spiritual, when you see God blessing them, you get angry, and you wonder, why isn't God doing that for me? Such beliefs are not biblical. It is a false system of self-righteousness. And friends, it leads to damnation, not life. For Jesus, the gospel of God is different from the false religious rule system of human achievement. It's about the disposition, the attitude of the heart, which cannot remain unmoved in the face of suffering and a need. The gospel compels us to act. The good news of Jesus is that God was so moved to pity for the deepest need of mankind. And what is that salvation? He was moved to act. And what did God do on the behalf of humanity? He sent His Son as a substitutionary offering for sin. The very thing that ails our soul and separates us from God and stands in rebellion to God, our sin, He sent His Son to cover, to atone for. Our need led God to make the greatest sacrifice possible. The life of His Son. He died the just for the unjust. Why? So that He can bring rebellious sinners to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. As Paul told the Romans, for while we were still weak, unable to help our condition, at the right time Christ died for who? the ungodly, that's you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare, perhaps risk their life to die for. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still or yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that word translated sinners in verse 8 is translated enemies in verse 10. Before our salvation, we are the enemy of God, yet God in mercy did something very good and life-saving for us. He sent His Son. This is the nature of the gospel of Christ, and this is to be the nature of embracing and living out the gospel of Christ, Christ-likeness, which is self-sacrificing love for others. And as we look at the text again, only in Gethsemane is Jesus grieved and anguished. Is it expressed more forcefully than here? Jesus is anguished. He's angry and grief-laden at the callousness of the religious leaders who remain silent and indifferent to the suffering of this man. For the Pharisees, this man was nothing more than a pawn to trap Jesus. But to the Lord of the Sabbath, he was a man made in the image of God and was worthy of care, compassion, concern for healing. Beloved, the test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by our response to the weakest and most vulnerable members of the church and society. How you treat the weakest among us is the rightful test of your theology. What do you really, and I mean truly, believe about God? And what you truly believe about God will reflect on who you really know you to be as a sinner in need of great mercy and grace. And as God demonstrates has shown compassion and forgiveness on us and mercy towards us, even in our own failures, we extend that same grace, forgiveness, and mercy to others. This was the aim of the first part of Jesus' challenge of the Pharisees concerning doing good or harm. The second part of the question comes as a surprise. It does not refer to the disabled man, but to Jesus Himself. To do good or to do harm concerns Christ's response to the man in need, while to save life or to kill concerns the Pharisees' response to Jesus. Doubtless everyone in the synagogue, they felt the tension with Jesus' question. They knew Sabbath rules, and I would suspect they also knew the deadly authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. People saw a clash of theologies and a clash of authorities right there in the synagogue. The issue that Mark wants us to grasp is not simply, is it permissible for Jesus to heal someone on the Sabbath? But rather, does Jesus, the Son of Man, have authority to reestablish and rule over the Sabbath, to do as He pleases? That's the question. And Mark is calling you and I as his readers to decide about who Jesus is. So have you made a decision in your heart concerning who Jesus is? About His source of authority? Is He a rogue, lawless, self-appointed rabbi with special abilities, as the Pharisees suppose? Or is He, as He claims to be, Lord of the Sabbath? In other words, is He God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He is God incarnate, deity enrobed in humanity? And this takes us to our final point, the conspiracy, and I'll be short. Mark writes, and He looked around them, and how did Jesus look around them? Look at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. Jesus, He's now cornered the religious leaders, and he stresses the seriousness of Sabbath good with a dramatic and astonishing act. What does He do? The first thing He does after He issues this challenge, He glares at these Pharisees who are in their midst. He pauses and stares. That's what He does. Mark's description of Jesus' emotional gaze is graphic and it's powerful. He uses three strong words in the original language that appear nowhere else in the gospel to describe this gaze. Anger, grief, and hardness. The word anger, his gaze was filled with anger. This orge means to swell. It refers to a fixed, swelling wrath towards sin. His gaze was also filled with grief. And this word infers deep distress and emotional anguish, pain. And these passions, two passions of Christ, are directed toward the Pharisees uniquely. And it's because of their hardness of heart. This word hardness denotes a deadness of sensitivity. Here meaning a stubborn or calloused heart. Their heart, the very center of their emotion and intellect, who they really were as a person, it was dull to the real and visible needs of the disabled man right in front of them. The Pharisees' insensitivity to people, especially one with a vital need in front of them, stirs up the righteous anger as well as the deep distress, as well as deep distress in the heart of Christ. He is angry with their stubbornness, their sin-laden heart, and yet he's sorrowful over the condemnation that will in time come over them, their judgment for sin. Beloved, the greatest enemy of divine love and justice and mercy is not direct opposition, and it's not even malice that exists, but it's fewer in number. The greatest enemy of grace is settled indifference. Hardness of heart. Friends, it's imperative that you know that Jesus looks with the same fixed anger today, the same deep grief to people who choose not to consider the needs of others and not to be proactive even in grace, who neglect people in need. Indifference toward human need is indifference toward God. No matter how you spin it in your own mind, if you can look at someone in need and do nothing about it, in fact, not even be moved by it, that is indifference to your Creator, who's called you to view people in legitimate need differently. God is deeply concerned that we maintain a sensitive, generous, and merciful heart toward those in need. Beloved, whatever the Lord calls us to do, He enables us, empowers us, and expects us to do. With that said, as illustrated here, when you help people from whom others feel are unworthy recipients of grace, who don't meet their criteria. And this doesn't mean we're not to use discernment. We are as we help. But we will experience backlash from people when we help. You'll be considered foolish, unwise. But we must act in mercy, sacrifice, and confidence in God. In our text, Jesus does not decide whether or not to act on this man's behalf because of his standing in the polls or their opinions or the personal consequence of himself. He acts out of compassion for this man's need. So out of grace, he commands the man, stretch out your hand. And in obedient faith, this man stretches out his hand as best as he can. And as he does so, his hand is immediately restored. In that moment, feeling, mobility, strength, and vitality surged into this man's hand. Mark doesn't record it here, but in every other account of a dramatic healing like this, you have what? Those in attendance celebrating, praising God, but you don't have that here. Why is that? On this occasion, Mark stresses something else, a different reaction. The evil intentions of the Pharisees, their hatred for Christ drowned out the jubilation of the people. It happened, but Mark records the inner turmoil of the religious elite. The depths of the grumbling and hate of the Pharisees take center stage, not the jubilation of the people. And they excuse themselves from the synagogue, and Mark writes, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The compassionate act of Jesus here is free to the disabled man, but costs him his life. The man with the withered hand is restored, but Jesus' life now stands in the crosshairs of the powerful religious elite. And in their estimation, they have compounded enough evidence to secure his death. With this said, to secure his death, they wanted to make sure that they would really get him. So what did they do? They join hands with a very unpopular and yet influential group, the Herodians. Not a whole lot is known about this group, other than the fact that we know from the writings of Josephus that the Herodians were a group of political partisans that supported Herod, and I believe it's Herod Antipas who was tetrarch over the northern part of Israel. The Herodians were wealthy citizens who were loyal to Herod's causes, and they were sympathizers with Rome. The two groups, they were diametrically opposed in their ideologies and loyalties. However, they were both united in their hatred of Jesus. The Herodians saw Jesus as a threat to the peace and stability of the Tetrarchy. Peace was vital to Roman occupation and conquest. Instability brought more forces, and it required a change in authority. And Herod Antipas didn't want that. Neither did his followers. Jesus stirred up the crowd and incited kingly or messianic sentiments. Together, they surmised on ways to kill Jesus. The alliance of these two otherwise antagonist parties argues for the magnitude of their hatred for Jesus. It's the battle of authorities, human authorities being religious and governmental, versus divine authority, the Son of Man. Beloved, the greater the opposition, as witnessed here, reveals the true nature and imminency of Jesus' presence and authority. You see it here. It will be the same backdrop when Jesus returns to establish once and for all his authority over the kingdoms of men, when he inaugurates his 1,000-year kingdom on earth. Yet with this said, there is suffering before exaltation. From this moment onward, the storm clouds of suffering and death will loom over Jesus' earthly ministry until the clouds break loose outside the city of Jerusalem at Golgotha, where he gives his life as a sacrifice for sin, meeting mankind's greatest need, their salvation from the condemnation of sin. Through his death and glorious resurrection, Jesus triumphed over death, sin, Satan, and human authority. And because of his sacrificial offering, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, offers heavenly rest, true and lasting life for all who put their trust in him. And beloved, it is sweet for all who trust in Jesus. And the question for you is, have you trusted the Lord of the Sabbath? Have you repented of your sin, that means turn from it, and trusted him as your only means of righteousness, salvation? Have you done so? Until we enter his rest, we are called to embrace, declare, and live out the gospel of Christ, which entails acts of mercy no matter the cost, even your own life. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and that is a matter of, or a question of, life and death. Let's pray together. Father, I've been long this morning, and I ask that you would cause what has been taught to resonate in the hearts of your people. I pray that we would be a merciful people to those who are in need, because, Lord, we know that whenever we're in need, that you will be faithful and just to meet our needs, to cleanse us from sin when we fail that way. And you will be faithful to meet our needs as we seek to meet the needs of others. You've promised to never leave us nor forsake us, so help us to live in light of that and to be a generous, gospel-sharing, Christ-like body of believers, selflessly serving others. And God, I pray that you would cause us to know and to rejoice in that it is sweet to trust in you. It is right. It is good. It is well-pleasing in your sight. And it reaps the benefits of your presence and your sweet disposition towards us, your great favor. Lord, bless your people, we pray. Help us to remember and live out these truths. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Let's conclude by singing the first and third stanzas of "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," hymn number 560. Let's stand and sing together. Sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take.